In her book, A Team of Rivals, Doris Kearns Goodwin, walks through the unique and profoundly interesting approach that Abraham Lincoln took upon the ascent to the presidency. She was interviewed for the National Archives by Ellen Freed, and in it, Ellen writes, in 1860, prairie lawyer and former one-term congressman Abraham Lincoln stunned the country by prevailing over three prominent rivals, William H. Seward, Salmon P. Chase, and Edward Bates. We know this from history. And he did so to win the Republican nomination for president. And perhaps equally surprising was what Lincoln did after he was elected president. He took and appointed these three rivals to his cabinet, Seward as Secretary of State, Chase as Secretary of the Treasury, and Bates as Attorney General. Now, this was then recorded and recounted in this book, as this historical biographer writes about Lincoln and why he did it. And in it, Ellen Freed interviewed the author and asked these questions about it. And one of them was, what do you think led him to do it? Why did he do it? How did he get it done? And let me read a quote from the book, or from the interview. The author writes, his explanation at the time was that these were the strongest men in the country, in his opinion. And he declared that at a time of peril, the country needed to have the strongest men, and that he couldn't deprive it of those talents. By putting his rivals in his cabinet, he had access to a wide range of opinions, which he realized would sharpen his own thinking. And it also gave him a way of keeping all those conflicting opinions together in one place. He had people who opposed him every way. And as you can imagine, during a primary, when they were opposing one another, there were a lot of words said, but he also realized that they were brilliant people. And for the sake of the greater good, for the sake of the authority that comes down from above, for the sake of the structure of reality, he thought that the country would be better to have those men involved sharpening and challenging him than to not have them. The author goes on to say later, it was very like Lincoln. He was taking the long view. Think about that. We often say, we relate it to sports these days, that we'll look at a situation and we'll say, this is a long game situation. This is one where you give up little battles and you have to deal with that and you have to get through that, because at the end of the day, you're playing a long game here. It's not a short game. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And what Lincoln was doing is he was looking at the long view, the author says, but he was also thinking of himself, and both of these things came together in once. He knew that he had the responsibility. A good leader doesn't defer his authority or her authority. He doesn't defer his or her responsibility onto others because they don't want to deal with it. They have to remember that they're the one who's been called to the task. However, he also had to see the larger picture. Then the author says, a set of emotional strengths was the foundation of Lincoln's political genius. He understood that human relations are at the core of politics, and that if you deal with people in the right manner, you're going to be able to work effectively with them. It has to do with how you treat people, because they're the point. It doesn't have to do with self. It doesn't have to do with your agenda. It has to do with the people. As one who is elected to be a representative and a guide of the people, he understood that human relations are at the core of politics. And if you deal with people in the right manner, you're going to be able to work effectively with them. The qualities we associate with human greatness, the author said, such as sensitivity, empathy, compassion, kindness, and honesty, she learned that in Lincoln's view are also the keys to political success. Interesting. In our study on 1 Peter, A Life That Doesn't Fade, we see these same concepts coalescing together. And we ask ourselves, how does someone have or take the long view regarding the difficult navigation of human relationships. I dare say I could ask anyone listening or here today to think of an awkward or painful or combative situation you had with another person just this week. Sometimes it's the people that we're closest to, the people that know us the best, that we know the best, the people that we live with. And sometimes it's just brutal. It is sandpaper on a wound. And sometimes the most difficult thing in our week is the people that we have to deal with. Job, the work of the job oftentimes isn't the issue. It's the people we work with or work for that's the issue. The weather often isn't the issue. The environment, not as much the issue as what the people do. And what we find is that the most important thing in this world, we know that in this world and the world to come, God is the most important thing. We are to love God and all that we are and all that we do, but we're also to love our neighbors, ourselves. In this world, the horizontal relationship between people is the most important thing, and it becomes one of the most difficult things to navigate. How do we do it? How do we live well with others? And I got to tell you, There are at least two people in all those situations, including ourselves. Not just as a begrudged requirement of life, but as the point of life. If Jesus said, all the law, meaning all that I want you to think and do, is wrapped up in loving God and all that you are and all that you do, and loving others, then the point of life in this world has to do with relating to other people. It's not just this thing we have to get through so that we can live. It is living itself. For some of us, that's harder than others. Some of us, it's hard just to be with people. We'd rather be alone. For others of us, it's hard for us to be with people if they don't make us the center. We love being with people as long as they're looking at us. And for others, they just want to serve and be connected more. Others would desperately like to be in the circles, but for some social reason, they're left out. The societal and the relational navigation can be a gauntlet that brings more pain than joy. But it is true to say that success in life is determined by success in relationships. Well, we're going to cover a little bit of that this morning in what can be a very difficult passage to preach in these days. Before I do so, let me just remind us where we've been in 1 Peter. We've titled this series in 1 Peter, A Life That Doesn't Fade. This is the goal. Remember, what Jesus promised that has been quoted more than other Bibles in history is that for any who believe, they will not die but have what? Eternal life. The goal isn't that if you believe in me, I will make things easy and slick for you in the coming years. That wasn't the goal. The goal isn't that if you believe in me, I will provide for you whatever it is you can imagine in your mind. It's not a genie in a bottle. But the goal is, I will provide for you eternal life that could be defined as a life that will never fade. What it is, it will always be. Now, whether or not we resonate with it can be a whole other situation. Whether or not we're living well in that eternal mindset, that long view, that long game concept, that perspective of heaven meeting earth, now, well, that's up for debate. But it's the goal and it's the point. In chapter 1, we see that God is sufficient for all of our needs. He takes care of us, and what He's doing can't be undone. And that a life that doesn't fade is lived for and in and to eternity. Add whatever preposition you want to. The point is that we have an eternal mindset. We can literally let any situation ultimately just play out. We literally don't have to ultimately control anything. It doesn't mean that we're responsible. It doesn't mean that we let go. It means that we recognize that there is an eternal mindset, an eternal concept, an eternal action that's happening in every action and every reaction, and we clearly don't have power over it because we're not in charge of eternity. Only one is. If we leave it in His hands, any and all situations will play out for our good. A life that doesn't fade is lived for, in, through, to, unto eternity. Chapter 2 tells us that in Christ, we are called to live a certain way. And that way is a way of considering other people. It is a way of deference. We are called to see God's holy love and then to be like him. And it changes everything we do. The moment I realize that I'm not in charge of my life, that my life is bought by another, the moment I realize that the standard of life isn't me comparing myself to other people, isn't it ironic that we call public figures models? Really? Is it a model of how we should live life and be successful? Well, no. The model of how to live life and be successful is to be able to see God himself. And we can. And he willingly helps us through it. Not only to see who he is and seek to emulate it, but then he empowers us through his spirit to actually get that done. He says, I am holy and I want you to be holy. I want you to be set apart for me. And it changes everything about us. It certainly changes how we relate to each other. Changes how we relate to authority. I don't have to fight for my place in the world. Jesus made my place in this world and the one to come. He prepared a place at great cost for me. And it's guaranteed. And in his Father's house, there are many places to live. And I belong because of him. How about that? How about that in a world of ever-changing identity and fear that we can say that in Christ we belong? We show up and we're not picked for kickball. That's okay. We belong in a much bigger way. It changes how we relate, even in relationships under duress, that there may be, as we saw in chapter 2, masters who are unjust over servants. And he says to obey that authority even under duress as unto the Lord. And we do it all because Jesus did the same. He caps off chapter 2 by showing us that Jesus himself was the example. Remember, the King of Kings of all authority and all knowledge and all power and all sovereignty submitted himself to a mother. Mary and Joseph collected him out of that temple when he was 12. And Mary even scolded him a little. You worried me, son. You didn't tell us where you would be. The King of Kings says, didn't you know that I would be up in my father's house about his business? And mom says, I need you to come with us. And Jesus did. And we don't hear from him for another 18 years. It's interesting. Did she have ultimate authority over him? No. By his own will, he was holding her molecules together and the universe that she lived in. What was he teaching us? Jesus submitted himself to the unruly rule of pagan authorities who would ultimately be part and parcel. They would be cogs in the wheel of having the Son of God murdered. And like a lamb led to a slaughter, he didn't defend himself. He didn't speak out. He had something else in mind. He was providing for the people of the world a life that doesn't fade. Well, this morning, we'll hear from Peter as he's now shown us this general assent to and submission to authority, and then even unjust authority and the example of Christ. What does it look like in the most sacred of places, the most sacred of relationships, a marriage and a family? Read with me, if you would, this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going through verses 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Let's read together the New International Version. Peter says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, to treat them with respect as with the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for his word. Pray with me one more time, if you would. Father, we're grateful for this word. We know that in the world that we're in today, a passage of scripture like this is not heard welcomingly often. We're confused about value and identity and equality and roles. We're confused at the hands of many a man. Women have been mistreated. And at the hands of many a culture, they've also been mistreated. But we know for sure, at the hands of our current and modern culture, men, women, children, families, marriage, parenting, it's all mistreated. We have sought to do what is right in our own eyes, God. And what is right in our own eyes so oft does not align with your design. So I pray this morning, you would help us to hear your word. Help us to seek what is precious in your sight, to know that in that is where life and happiness, where love and success, where peace and true identity is found. I pray this in Christ's name, our soon coming King. Amen. Morning in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, I would promote that as Peter moves to that inner sanctum of relationships, he would state that biblical marriage isn't a rights thing. It's not a rights thing. It's not a thing that we demand. It's not about fighting for our place. It's about doing things right. Marriages have been happening all over the world since the beginning of time. That doesn't mean that they're all biblical. It doesn't mean that they're all right. It doesn't mean that they're all go well. In fact, we can say statistically, they don't all go well, right? We know that they dissolve regularly. So I would argue that, as I've said in other moments and other times with other people, that as God designed marriage and he defines it in Genesis, and he says that what happens in a marriage is that a husband and wife will leave their parents, they will cleave to one another, and they will become one flesh. It can be absolutely discerned that if there's a problem in a marriage, it's because of one of those three things. Either they've not left, they've not cleft, or they're not one. The man who shows up and he says, well, my mother didn't cook it that way, is a man who's in trouble. Because I would imagine that his intelligent and apt wife will help him to see very clearly, well, you didn't marry your mother, you married me. You didn't leave his mama's household. And it can be the same with another. If a woman's family is constantly intervening, or a man's family is constantly intervening, it's going to cause problems. A household is a household. Doesn't mean they're an island. It means they're a new creation. And they're beautiful. Maybe they didn't cleave together, right? A prenuptial agreement is the prelude to a divorce. I want to make sure that when, they say if, but they mean when things go sideways, you don't get my stuff, which means... I used to have this conversation with my kids. They would fight over a toy. Daddy would walk in. All right, it's exercise time. What's more important, people or things? They hated this conversation. We had it a lot. People are more important, Daddy. Okay, what have you made more important? Well, nope. I just heard yelling and snatching and anger. What did you make more important? What's more important, that toy that you're white-knuckled over or your brother? I made the thing more important. That's right. See how easy it is to do? I want to make sure that you understand that when things go sideways, you don't get my stuff. What has the husband or the wife made more important? The people or the thing? And becoming one flesh means realize I no longer have a life that's distinct on my own. It's attached to another. We are one now. When I move, we move. When I think, we think. When I do, we do. When I fail, we fail. When I succeed, we succeed. This has weighed heavily on all of us because all of us have had others pay the price of our own failures. Myself, you, in the past and in the present. Biblical marriage isn't about demanding for me. I don't marry to get. I marry to share. I marry to understand. I marry to see. Marriage isn't for everyone, but the relationships echo through all of them. I don't live as a sibling to take or to fight or to begrudge. I do it to share. Another phrase that I've said from my lips 1,000 times, well, I know it's hard, but God made us 5. That's what the Stansberries are. There's 5 of us. So everything we do, guess what that means? 5 of us are doing it. And so from time to time, in a ratio of 5, you're not going to get your way. I'm no mathematician, but that seems about 20% of the time. Unless we're unified, unless we can learn to enjoy the differences of others and share them and to take them on, then we find ourselves getting what we want most of the time. And in time, you might realize that what you wanted more than all the stuff that you thought you were deciding for was the relationship with your mother and your father and your brother and sister. Way more glorious than whether or not you got to eat at McDonald's instead of Taco Bell today. Where are we going in today's passage? Well, in verses 1 to 2, we're going to see that biblical submission gives grace. Framework continues that femininity is more than skin deep, and I will define that. Please be patient and let me do that. And biblical leadership, finally, in verse 7, should be a fortress of safety. As we see that as Peter takes this turn on how we live an unfading life in submission to authority in the relation to marriage, he says that biblical marriage isn't about rights, not a rights thing. It's not what I demand for me. It's about doing things the right way. Let's look at that first point. Biblical submission gives grace. In verses 1 and 2, Peter writes, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their own wives, when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives." It's interesting that he would bring out this phrase, "in the same way." We've already covered in some of the messages that when we see in language, therefore, we ask, where from did therefore come? Well, the same thing is in the same way he's relating back to something that he just said. We always have to keep in mind when we study Scripture as a church that they didn't take 14 weeks to go through this letter. They sat down and they read it and they said, And then they said, how are we going to do that? And then they read it again. They copied it and they read it again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, but so often we can see a verse devoid of its context. Peter has just said in chapter 2 that in a life that never fades, you're going to find yourself challenged by relationships, especially the one where you are not first. And you have to submit to someone else. You have to submit to a situation. You have to submit to an order. And frankly, people don't like that. Especially if you have to submit and respect someone who you don't find to be respectful or respectable. Peter says to submit to authority as unto the Lord. And he generally lays that out, and then he specifically talks about these undue situations, and then he specifically talks about how Christ encompassed all of it. He submitted to his Father, which called him to submit to human authority, which called him to submit all the way to death, an ignoble death on a cross as a lamb led to slaughter. And then Peter says, like that, wives, well, that is a profound weight, isn't it? And it's a profound perspective. Did Jesus have the right to correct the wrongs of others verbally? Absolutely. Did he always do it? No. Did Jesus have the right and the ability to fight those who sought to kill him? Absolutely. Did he do it? No. In fact, he rebuked Peter for trying. Peter, I'm not being taken because I'm not strong enough. I'm not being taken because I can't fight. I'm not being taken because I don't have the right to be treated better. I'm being taken because this is our will. And this is what's right. And you look at that situation, I just want you to imagine it. An unjust cause, an unjust incarceration, 7 kangaroo courts through the middle of the night so nobody else could see it or witness. And the Son of God, the Messiah, the King who had done no wrong, was just abused upon mocked. And he stayed quiet because there was something greater involved. He submitted himself to authority as unto his Father. The Son of God did. Peter says, in the same way, wives. You know, this isn't the only place that we find this. We also find this relation to how women work in 2 Timothy, but we or 1 Timothy, but we also find this very construction in Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. As Paul often writes theology and then gets to practicality, in Ephesians he has three chapters of doctrine and then he has three chapters of how to live it out. We find ourselves in chapter 5, and these are some of the things that Paul says in much the same way, moving from general to specific. He says in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He shows this idea of deference, that my life is to be lived in a way where I regularly look to submit to you, to live with you. Regularly look for that. That doesn't mean I'm always apologetic, always my idea doesn't matter, always saying, you know, you shouldn't listen to me. No. It just means I'm regularly welcoming, living in the diversity of you. I understand, and see if you can grasp this. I'm sure you can, but boy, this hits me hard sometimes. Any relationship, and I mean any relationship, requires compromise. If I'm standing alone at a bus stop and another human being comes up and stands next to me, we're now in a relationship. I'm related to them. They're next to me. We're living life together. If one of us sneezes, the other one responds. These days, if one of us sneezes, the other one jumps out of the way. If I could be crass, if one of us is listening to our jams too loud, the other one has to hear it. If one of us is smoking, the other one has to be in its wake. If we're near each other, we're in a relationship. Now, granted, it's not a deep one. It's just a relationship of crossing paths, but there we are. And the moment we are, don't we all naturally start to compromise? I'm sitting on a bench. They sit down. I scoot over. Now, that may be because I don't want to be near them, or maybe because I want to make sure they have room. I'm on a bus. And I'm rocking back and forth as the bus is going. An older lady walks in. I make sure she has a seat. If one of my boys is down, I'm like, son, get up. Sit her down. That belongs to you. You deserve it at your age. I recognize that. I don't know her. We don't have a long conversation. We don't get into the ethics of the elderly. Just give her the seat on the bus. It's what you do. We're in a relationship. If I'm in my room and I'm thinking and my wife comes in and wants to talk and I'm in the middle of thought, we're in a relationship. I either have to say, honey, I need some time, and then she has to determine what she wants to compromise or not, or I have to compromise what I need to compromise or not. If we're in a relationship with a human being at any level, it requires compromise. We have to come to the conclusion that I am not the only, nor am I the most important person in this universe, certainly not in this space. Paul said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I do this all because I recognize this is how God has designed it. He then goes to say, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. My action in life should be my action under God. Everything I do is supposed to be an act of worship, and so therefore, everything I do is as unto the Lord. I don't compartmentalize. I love Jesus, but I refuse to do that thing Jesus said. No, it doesn't work that way. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Paul writes, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's interesting as Paul goes through this passage, which we're not going to hone in on too much today, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. It's interesting. I thought you were talking about husbands and wives. And if you said, Jesus, are you talking about Christ and the church or are you talking about husbands and wives? I dare say he would have said, yes. You think those are two different things. In fact, you think your relationships to your spouse or to your family or to others, and your relationship to me is a different thing. Huh. They're not. The eternal relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit, who are unity and diversity, who exercise roles and relationships, who have perfect unity, who are equal in essence, distinct in roles, made a world. And when they made the world, they made the world, and it looks like them, and it moves like them. When it's doing what it should do, there's profound unity and diversity. When I submit to an authority, I'm experiencing the nature of the Trinity itself. When I marry a spouse, I'm experiencing the nature of the Trinity itself, because God made the world to be unity and diversity. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in essence, but they are distinct in roles. The Son always obeys the Father. The Spirit always obeys the Son and the Father. Is the Spirit less God? No. Does He do different things? Yes. But doesn't that make Him less? No. That's a lie that we've created. That's a lie that the devil has convinced us of. If you don't get to be the sovereign, you're being treated less. And then after an argument like that, Eve took the fruit, her husband took the fruit, and everything went south. Interesting. Paul says this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ's church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself and must respect her husband. Well, let's go back to the outline. Let's skip over that Galatians passage. Go back to the outline. Paul says, in the same way, wives are to do this, like authority in general, even unjust authority. And when he says it, he says that these are to husbands who may not even obey the word. Meaning, they may not be biblical husband. A biblical husband knows to give himself for his wife like Christ gave himself for the church. I am supposed to be the first sacrifice of my family. If anyone's not going to eat, it's got to be me. If anyone's not going to sleep, it's got to be me. If anyone's going to take the assault, it's got to be me. That's the design. That's why I'm bigger. That's why I'm louder. That's why I'm a little dumber. Men were made, as we'll see at the end of this passage, to be a little emotionally daft so that we could take the pain of an onslaught and not be smart enough to move out of the way. Men were designed to be in a situation where a guy walks up on a disaster and a house is on fire and someone goes, there's a family on the other side of the fire, and the guy's not supposed to think. He just walks into the fire. That's what we're designed to do. Now, on the relational side, that daftness becomes a little bit of a challenge for women to help us through. But it's by design. We're wired to be thick on purpose. It was when I was under what I believed to be the wonderful leadership of Headmaster Dale Cook that he used to talk to us in the old days, in the old days of a school exercise called a lockdown. In the world that we're in now, we have to find very intentional and creative ways to make sure we're protecting our students and our children. And you know what he used to do? He used to have all the men in a lockdown go out in the hall. And he would say, because statistically it takes 5 bullets to take down a grown man. You know what I found is every man in the room said, all right. All right. Which meant, that's really not a decision. If I can stop 5 bullets that don't get to 5 of the people under my charge, that's the right thing to do. That's why I'm made to be able to take 5. Maybe at 4 I can stop them altogether. I may not survive it. That's not the point. There are some husbands, though, who don't understand that. They use their strength for other things, don't they? They use their power for other things. And there have been many households that have been dungeons for women and children at the hands of unjust and unrighteous men. And what Peter says is profound. He says, let your conduct be such that it shines. He's connecting this most sacred of relationships to everything he said before, and he's saying, let it shine. You know, there was one author, one writer, one preacher who said this. He said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." This is what Peter is saying here. He's saying there are times that a woman will know that in this difficult navigation of relationships, it will be impossible to reason it out. It will be impossible to just work it out with words. And she's not in a situation where she can exude strength and push back. It's just a situation. And what Peter is saying is your character is profoundly powerful. In fact, what Peter says is he shows that the power of a woman's character is strong enough to preach the redemption of souls. That a woman's character, unique, I would say distinct from a man, a woman's character has the ability and the capacity to reflect heaven. I have seen tiny little women walk up to a crowd of men, point her finger and go, "Stop it." And the men go, "Okay." There's something about the nature of women. When God made women to be a helper to men, that didn't mean a servant. It meant a complement that brings something out of men that cannot be brought out without them. Without a community of men around women, it can't happen. And they bring stuff out that make things beautiful and balanced and good. And I think Peter is showing that. That the power of a woman's character is strong enough to preach the redemption of whole souls. He says that they might be won over by your good character. Even men, over time, can look at the strength of good character under duress and go, "I should respect that." It's powerful and hard. But in this eternal world that we have our minds on, in this life that doesn't fade, in the long game of the true life, we understand that biblical marriage isn't about rights. It's about doing things right. Well, that's where Peter goes into a section that can be very controversial. Let's see if we can make sense of it. He lets us know that femininity is more than skin deep, starting in verse 3. In verse 3, he seems to give what some would call a prohibition to outward appearance of beauty. "Your beauty should not come from the outward," he writes, "not from outward adornment such as the braided of hair, or the wearing of gold jewelry, or fine clothes. Instead, it should be of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." And then he cites examples from women of old. Now, beauty is powerful, as Peter would say, but not as powerful as character. And I'm going to go ahead and argue right out of the gate. This is not a prohibition to a nice hairdo, to jewelry. This is not a prohibition to fine clothes, not a prohibition to makeup. I understand that there are sects of people, there are groups of people who would find this as a prohibition and think that it's sinful for a woman to adorn themselves. They misunderstand the text. Let me help. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have a strong text on the relationship between men and women. And in it, though, Paul writes in verse 9, "I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes." And we go, okay, there it is again. It's another prohibition. Well, what does he compare it to? "But rather, clothe yourself with good deeds." Okay. So I would think that if the prohibition were about not fancy stuff, but rather plain stuff, not elaborate outward appearance, but inconspicuous elaborate appearance, he'd say that. He wasn't talking about the outward appearance. He was talking about the person. What he's saying is, do not find your beauty first in your outward appearance. Find your beauty first in your character. Because character is way more powerful. Character is way more pure. Character is way more real. Character is way more actual than an outward appearance. I got to tell you right now, a person can dress with no makeup, they won't cut their hair, they just wear jean jumpers every day and can be as every bit judgmental and sinful as a woman who wears Beyonce hoop earrings, gets her hair done every two. I mean, that's not the point. The point isn't your style. The point isn't your outward experience. Because how would we see the timelessness of God's word if we did that? Do you know how much the outward appearance has shifted over the centuries? We have gone through every form of the human frame, of the female frame, and called it beauty. Not to mention what it is in different cultures. How on earth would we work it all out? Because it's not the point. The point isn't, are you dressing and looking a certain way? The point is, are you, you, no matter how you look on the outside? It's not a prohibition. It's a direction. You know, and it's funny, too, because in our world, we will say things like, hey, you know, I've got a friend that I think you'd like to go out with. Oh, yeah? Is she pretty? Well, you know, she's got a good personality. And we see that as a negative thing. I have heard it time and time again, as if good character is a consolation. My gosh. It's sad that this finds itself. I think the Bible is very true to life, very real. We don't see passages where it says, men ought not to adorn themselves with the doing of their, because it really isn't an issue for us. I mean, we barely get through the day. I think it's changed. But for time and time and time, because the nature of creation has laid beauty in the hands and in the responsibility and in the power and the prowess of women, then if we're going to pervert that, that's what sin is. It takes something good, true, and beautiful, and it just twists it. If we're going to pervert that, then we're going to make the emphasis all on the outward. When I say femininity is more than skin deep, do not hear anything beyond womanhood. Don't hear feminism. Don't hear schoolmarmism. Don't hear quiet little mouse. No, women are powerful. Good golly. The chalice of life are women. They're strong and they're powerful. Real women have scars on their hands and they care for human life and they work jobs. The Proverbs 31 woman and the Titus 2 comes together at once and there is this powerhouse of value, this powerhouse of ability. They are not just a made-up piece of art to be beheld. Women are image-bearing human souls that without which the world would not be what it should be. So are men, but we're not to them yet in the text. I think Peter brings out that it was the relationships that spoke volumes. That's the issue. And notice as Peter goes in the text that what he relates it to, he says, in the same way, holy women of the past put their hope in God and used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands in this way, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, called him Lord. Some translations will say master. All that means was that she submitted to his leadership. It doesn't mean that she was his servant. It doesn't mean that she was his slave. It doesn't mean that she had no mind or no rights or no ability. It just means she took her role in the relationship of, he's the leader, I submit to that leadership. God called him to lead. God called me to follow that lead. I want to follow God. I want to submit to God. He wants to follow God. He wants to submit to God. And I got to tell you, Abraham blew it a few times. Abraham put his wife in harm's way a few times. And just so we're clear, the Bible never condoned that. He was rebuked by God. He was rebuked by a pagan king. What were you thinking? Abimelech said to him, I almost put her in my harem. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? What are you, dumb? Yeah. Abraham was kind of dumb there. It's something I call the Abimelech principle. When someone who doesn't have the word of God or the ethics of the scripture has to school someone who does have on ethics, something's out of place. And Abimelech, this pagan, polygamous, wicked king, says, what were you thinking? Now, granted, he was doing that because God threatened him. But they never should have been in that conversation. Abraham should have done better there. But to be sure, Sarah did amazing. And I sometimes don't understand. Maybe it's because I'm a dude. I often look at situations, and if I judge them as unjust, the only thing that comes to my mind is fight. And I dare say, I have witnessed the power of women's character win tenfold more battles than I ever could, and most of the time they never said a word. It's just strength. How much harder to think, he's going to tell us in just a minute, he's going to call women a weaker vessel. Don't see that as weakness. How much harder is it to stay your ground, trust the sovereignty of God, remain respectful and respectable in the midst of chaos and abuse? How much harder is it to be that person than to just fight and wreak havoc? It's way harder. And I've seen women do it time and time again. But it takes that. It takes a person trusting in the sovereignty and the design of God. Now, if I could be practical for just a moment, that doesn't mean that women are to always and ever stay under the abusive hand of mistreatment. Mm-mm. Doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean that women are never to voice an opinion or to speak out. No. Women are an equal part of any community, a household, household of God, a workplace, government, doesn't matter. Equal place in that. Doesn't mean that women are to be mistreated and to go, oh, this is just the will of God. God says never, he never says in Scripture, it's okay to mistreat anyone, anyone. Men, women, children, animals, not okay to mistreat anyone, anything. But it does mean that there are times that a woman's character will walk her through various forms of neglect and mistreatment, and in so doing, she will win everything. And it may not even be for herself. She may win it for her generations, for her children. She may win it for those who come after. She may actually win it for her husband. But he links it ultimately to fear. He says, you are her, like Sarah, or their daughters, if you do what is right. And there it is. And do not give way to fear. In 1 John, it says that true love casts out all fear. What does that mean? Well, if my husband truly loves me, I don't need to be afraid. It's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is if God truly loves me, I have nothing to be afraid of. He's caring for me, and he's involved, and he's able, and his will is complicated at times, but he's with me, and I trust him, and I believe. There is no fear in love, it says in 1 John 4, but perfect love casts out all fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Fear involves believing that we either deserve punishment or we should fight back and punish in a way that is not the right thing at the right time. There's a right time, there's a time for everything, a time to be at peace and a time to be at war. But what Peter is employing here is this difficult thing in our world, this alien thing of women's character rising above any fight, any girl power, any cultural socioeconomic situation, anything that's demanding a definition other than what the Scripture said, and that power is powerful unto eternity. And what Peter says is to do what is right and do not give way to fear. Fear will abandon the cause. The mistake I said, the sin I mentioned a minute ago that Abraham did, why did he hand Sarah over? Because he was afraid. And he believed, and I know he believed it because he acted on it, he believed that the power of a pagan king was stronger than the power of God. And he sacrificed his wife, and she went. That day, Abraham was rebuked, and Sarah was vindicated. That day. As rightly so. How has society contributed to what is right, and how much of it is driven by fear? I want to challenge, like I said, these words in these passages of Scripture are not found in welcoming circles in our modern culture. They sound patriarchal, they sound diminutive, they sound sexist. So then I would ask, if that which is judging the Scripture is unfair is the cause, then what has society contributed to what is right? Are we in a culture now that always does the right thing? Oh, good golly, no. Are we in a culture now that even understands what the right thing is? Most of the time, no. We have become the fruit of what Francis Schaeffer warned us about in his book, How Shall We Then Live? That we have escaped into non-reason. Not only do we not know what to do, we don't even know who we are. We often don't even know what we are. We live in a world where men, women, and children don't even know if what they were born as is who they are. And the society, I just want you to imagine for a moment that a fourth grade child comes to the conclusion that they are not in a right relationship, or they are not to partake of, or they are not to embrace mathematics. That they believe in their soul that they are a non-numbers person. What school in the world would go, you know, we need to respect that, I got to tell you. If they identify as a non-numbers person, let's just give them an extra literature class. We might need to take the page numbers off too, because that could offend them. Just have them read and philosophize. I mean, logic is the math of philosophy, but we'll just leave that part out. What school would do that? We'd never hear that. And that's math. But let's talk about what they are essentially. A 9-year-old grows up in a broken home, comes to the conclusion that they don't know if they were born as a boy, that if they're still a boy. And what does society do? Well, we should just respect that. We should allow them to unstitch their essence for the sake of making them feel better. And look, I get it, it's complicated, but we're in a world where we've lost our ability to discern. I can't call us back to the scripture passionately enough, not because I believe that we need to have narrow-minded, bigoted Christian values. It's not that at all. I believe that God's word is living and active, and it's true, and it's what brings about happiness and success. It's what makes relationships work. It's what brings about reconciliation and forgiveness and grace and goodness and life and liberty. I believe submitting to God's word is actually what makes us free. Fear comes from believing that we're on our own. Well, I'm running out of time. Biblical marriage isn't a rights thing. It's about doing things right. Finally, we get to how Peter addresses men when he says that biblical leadership, then, if a man is to be a leader, it needs to be a fortress, not a dungeon. Notice that he says, in the same way again. Husbands, in the same way. So he's employing and going all the way back to what we call chapter 2. In the same way that we all reconcile ourselves to authority in general, the idea of authority, where we reconcile even ourselves in a nation, we also find ourselves submitting to the example of Christ. Now, like that, live humbly as husbands. In that 1 Timothy 2 passage where we talked about what women were called to do with good deeds, to live, what does it say about men? Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I don't want men to be pugilists. I don't want you to just fight and aggress everything. I don't want you to be violent. I want your strength to be pillars of security for your society, not battlements, not weapons. I want you to be men who humble yourself before God. You lift up holy hands and you pray. You ask God's guidance. You ask God's forgiveness. You ask God's way. And do so without anger and disputation. So in this third point, Peter says that in the same way as we obey God and obey authority and live humbly, husbands are to be understanding. One translation is best: to live with women in an understanding way. That means to support and defend who God made women to be, not to abuse it and not to begrudge it. It's a gift. I think Adam got it, and since then most of us have missed it. Because he got to see Eve compared to everything else. Everything else was great. Eve was, whoa. And I don't mean just the way she looked, just the beauty of creation. He got to see it. We assume it. But what it means to be a good leader, to live in an understanding way, is to support and defend, to be a place where women are free to be all that God made them to be. understanding that relationships involve compromise, which means we're going to be involved in things that we're not comfortable with, that we're not used to, and that we should be involved in, that we should because we need it to live well. And Peter also says, as one who is a weaker vessel. In our translation, it says, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. That's a great translation, a partner. Not this device, not this thing that's just weaker, but as a partner. But what he means by this is to protect them. So to live in an understanding way is to support them, to live with them as with a weaker vessel. Again, it doesn't mean that they are just weaker physically. It doesn't mean that they are weaker intellectually or emotionally. It just means that it lays on men the responsibility to protect. Protect who God made women to be, to not abuse nor abandon who God made them to be. Truly in the Bible, men and women are equal in essence, but distinct in roles. We confuse that in our world. We think roles equate to value. They don't. They don't. And the distinction of roles works in the deepest and the most basic of human relationships. Does that mean that if a man is to be a leader in the household and the woman is the support to his leadership, that a woman cannot be a manager in an institution? Doesn't mean that at all. Can't be a president? Doesn't mean that at all. Can't be the leader of something? Doesn't mean that at all. I don't think so. But it means how we relate to one another when it comes to the deepest of who we are, which is only defined by our relationship to God and then a relationship to each other under the authority of our relationship to God. It is in those places that we have distinct roles. The Bible teaches for sure that men and women are equal in essence but distinct in roles. So, I think in these passages what we ask is whether or not we can get along. Whether or not we can see that because of Christ, we have an example of deference, of submission, of wanting above all God's will, and knowing that it isn't something we begrudge, knowing that it isn't something we do because we got to do it, but man, I really wish I could have my way. We do it because in so doing, I learn I'm getting my way. I want to be at peace. I want to love. I want to be loved. I want to love God, and I want to love people. I want to be all that God made me to be, and I will never achieve it my own way, ever. I will only achieve it His way. This is what I seek first, God's kingdom. I get everything. When I delight myself in the Lord, He gives me the desires of my heart. Because when I delight in the Lord, I realize, oh my goodness, I've been delighting in myself all these years, and now I'm delighting in God, and it's so much better. So now what I want for myself changes. As Peter deals with, in this life that doesn't fade, the very difficult but glorious relationships that we have in life. He mentions of biblical marriage that it isn't about demanding rights. It's about doing things right. Pray with me.